We come to John chapter 13, and as we have seen in our previous time, we've been studying in the Gospel of John, and we're unfolding this drama of Jesus moving toward the cross. As he's moving to the cross, it is a point where you realize that there's a heightened awareness of what lies before him. And we keep getting different hints of that, but it is a remarkable passage that draws us into the very heart of our Lord Jesus. And I hope that as we walk through this passage tonight, that it will deepen our appreciation for him, and yet our own vulnerability in our walk before God. I come tonight to verses 21 through 30, and I've entitled this The Dark Night of Betrayal. I will begin at verse 18 and set this as the background of the context. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, that ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. I come tonight to the first point, and that is the shadows of suffering. The shadows of suffering. Last week, we had seen at the conclusion of our message this emphasis that had been brought out that as he was approaching the cross, as he was approaching this time, he had done the foot washing, he had given them the lesson about the foot washing, but then he moved beyond that to say, there's one that is lifted up here, is going to lift up his heel against me. And we saw last week that matter that when you extend the footprint in the face of another person, that it is an act of saying, well, it's an act of cursing. It's an act of saying, you're not worth living. And so as he addresses this, we looked at some of the theological implications of that last week in terms of going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and the promise that God was going to send one through Eve who would deal with Satan. And it says that you will go after his heel, but he will crush your head. In dealing with that particular passage, we anticipate that something's going to happen. So he brings us to this passage, and verse 20 says, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And we said that this is a matter in terms of anticipating Jesus sending his disciples into the world, and saying that they would go with the commissioning or with the assurance of his presence and ministry as they went, but that behind him stood the Father and the Son, that the whole Trinity accompanies God's servant as he or she goes forward. But then having said this, he's aware that this is leading into confrontation, this is leading into battle. As I have pointed out in other contexts, in Ephesians chapter 6, in the book of Ephesians that we've been going through in the pre-lunch Bible study, it comes to the matter of the spiritual warfare when you come to the engaging with the world. That by and large, people are not really bothered if you have your private faith and you're living that on your own, but it's when that comes into confrontation with unbelief that you begin to have clashes. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is pointing out here in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. When it speaks of him being troubled in spirit, this is not the first time that we've seen that. Would you go back with me to chapter 11? Chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm at verse 33. John 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. What was Jesus facing at that point in time? Well, he was facing a confrontation with the last enemy that that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul declares as the last enemy, which is none other than death. He was going into confrontation with death itself, which at this point in history, in the year 2014, what is the death rate? What is the rate of death in terms of human population? Scott, what is the death rate at this point in time? How many people die? I'm sorry? How many people die? Yes? What percentage of the human population faces death? 100%! That's exactly right. I wanted you to be captivated by this. The death rate is 1 for 1. That's 100%. Those are high stakes. Jesus facing death, facing the death in confrontation with death, the death of Lazarus. Remember, as we saw the other week, Lazarus' body had been in the grave for 4 days. It was already stinking. He faces this confrontation with death, and he was troubled in his spirit. He groaned in his spirit. It was something that was not an easy moment for him. It was a point that please understand that Jesus lived in this world. He didn't just go through with an asbestos suit on, maybe not asbestos. I don't know. He didn't go through with a special protective suit on that all the realities of life, he just kind of waltzed through and floated through and nothing bothered him. When he was facing a real enemy, the enemy death, he was troubled in spirit. Now, wonderfully, as we learned in studying John chapter 11, Lazarus did not stay dead. Lazarus was called back from the grave and he arose. Praise be to God. But then go with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12, I'm at verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. The context is verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Now, as we noted in our study of John chapter 12, this was another point, but this was not just a confrontation with death in general. This was a confrontation or anticipation of his own death. He did not look at the cross and say, well, party hardy, here we go. This is no problem for me. There was a deep awareness that he was going as the substitute for human rebellion, and that he would take upon him the load of all the sin of the whole world. And as he did so, it was a matter where he's going into this. He groaned. He was troubled in his spirit. He knew what lay at stake. But then you come to chapter 13, and now he is facing none other than betrayal. And so he makes the statement, One of you shall betray me. Thus said he was troubled in spirit and testified. Now, I labor this because, you see, dear ones, it's easy for you to say, oh, well, if I'm really a Christian, I ought to be bold. I ought never to feel butterflies in my stomach when I'm confronting unbelief or confronting sin in the world. Oh, dear ones, are you better than Jesus? When you face friends that mock you or that question you because of your Christian faith, and you feel unsettled about that, you feel nervous about that. Well, dear one, please hear me. Jesus faced points of unsettledness as he walked into those things, knowing that there was a holy war that was in front of him. I'm not talking about the war between Israel and Gaza. I'm talking about the holy war here. I'm talking about a spiritual battle in the unseen arena of your heart and mind. Here he was, the very second person of the Trinity, and he groaned. He faced that shadow in terms of the suffering. He was troubled in spirit in facing betrayal. I say, note that he announces the explicitness of the betrayal at a meal. That's very interesting. Here you come. It was a meal. They're in the process of this. He that eateth his bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me, and so on. As he describes that, this is quite an interruption in the flow of things. This doesn't help the digestion. But he does it in a context of intimacy, of eating together. And he lays out this term of saying, well, somebody's going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me. I come then to the second point, and that is, after the shadows of suffering, a scene of questioning. I'm looking at verses 22 through the first line of verse 25. Then the disciples looked one on another and immediately said, ah, Judas, you're the guilty person. Is that what your Bible says? Hopefully not. Okay? That would be a reverse version of some sort. No, it doesn't say that at all. Rather, it says, they looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. What does that mean? They looked at each other saying, is it you? Is it you? Is it you? In Luke's gospel, chapter 22, it brings it even more personally. They're looking at one another and they're saying, am I the one? Am I going to do this? I underscore this because, you see, Judas had been in the midst of them. And yes, John mentions different things as he's writing the gospel, saying, ah, we remember this after. But at the time, Judas was so good that no one suspected or suspicioned that he was the person. Rather, it's a matter where everyone's looking and they're saying, am I the one? Are you the one? Who is it that's going to betray him? It was a time of deep questioning, a time of asking, did we understand this correctly? Somebody's going to betray him? Who would do that? Who? Why would they do it? Well, then I notice in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, who was that disciple? The truth is, the scripture does not emphatically tell us. So if you want to be dogmatic on it, you're going to have to be dogmatic with your feet suspended in the air, because the scripture doesn't tell us. Who was it? Well, historically, we have argued that it is John, the author of the gospel. He doesn't show up in the naming, but historically it has been argued that it is John who is the beloved disciple. However, if you go back with me to chapter 11, John chapter 11, notice verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now here you have the name Lazarus as explicitly being identified as somebody that Jesus loved. So you have this unnamed disciple and then Lazarus who is identified. And so some have argued that this unnamed disciple in John chapter 13 is Lazarus. I can't prove that or disprove that, okay? But I bring you back to that point of saying that so the text simply says it's one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, and this one is there remember as we described last week, they would have been reclining on these couches around, and this one had leaned his head over on Jesus, and he says to him, "Who is it?" Peter gives him the high sign. Why don't you ask him? Ask him. So it doesn't say that Peter spoke to him. Rather, he beckoned to him. So there's some common gesture that they understood. And he gestured to him that he should ask who it is that's going to betray him. Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And so, again, this scene, this is not something of immorality. This is not something that certainly has been distorted in recent days in terms of people trying to use this for perverse purposes. Not at all is there any hint of that in a Middle Eastern or Near Eastern context. They do a lot of things in terms of when men greet one another in the Middle Eastern context, they kiss each other, and they'll kiss on multiple times and so on. I've been in situations where I was utterly stunned when people came and they wanted to kiss me on the lips. It was just, that wasn't a common thing in my background. But that was part of the cultural circumstance that they were in the midst of. So please, when you read this, do not allow don't go into all manner of perversion. This was part of the cultural way that they operated. But in that, Jesus is there with this unnamed disciple who turns to him and asks him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus doesn't explicitly answer the question with the name. Rather, he said, with the partial answer, verse 26, the first line, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." So the first part of the verse identifies that this is going to be somebody that he's going to give, so there's going to be a definite sign. Well, so it narrows the group down. It's going to be this person that Jesus gives the food to. Well, is it the first person? Is it the second person? Again, there are questions that we do not have on that. But what we say, what we note is, in verse 26, and that brings me then to the third point, that is the explicit identification in verses 26 and following. He says, "And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, forgive me. When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Now, dipping the sop, what does that mean? Well, you have a practice here in the UK where you enjoy having tea or you enjoy having coffee. And then I've been amazed at how frequent it is that people will take a biscuit and they dunk it down in the beverage. Okay, they dunk it down in their coffee or dunk it down in their tea and then they enjoy it. That's the idea. They were taking a piece of bread and putting it down in the stew, in this broth, and bring it up and eat it. Maybe that's of your background, maybe not. I assure you they weren't using chopsticks at that point to pick it up. It was simply where they would dip the piece of bread down in and then pick it up and hand it to the person. Now, in that, it says that he dipped the sop, he handed it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Judas receives it. The accompaniment of the sop, though, was that Satan was there as the sop went in. You notice what it says? Then, at verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. After the sop, Satan entered. As he partook of the sop, he received it from the hand of Jesus, received the bread from the hand of Jesus. It was not that it was difficult to swallow, and it was the same sop that the other disciples would have partaken of as well. But as he takes it in, there was another event that happened. There was an exchange of the heart. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. And here it says, in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I would argue that what happens here in John chapter 13 is a bit of a reflection of what is warned of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where a person partook of Holy Communion, partook of the bread, none other than from the hand of Jesus. But because it was not mingled with faith and with a belief in the Lord, but rather with a hardness of heart, when he partook of the bread, Satan solidified his defense and his rebellion and his determination of saying, I'm going to do it. I'm reminded of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the Old Testament, when he purposed in his heart that he was going to be set against these Hebrew people. Moses comes. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then it was a point where he was brought into that confrontation with him doing such an unspeakable evil. And so, at that point, recognizing the transaction that had taken place invisibly in Judas's heart, and with the activity and the motivation and the encouragement of Satan, Jesus then turns to him and he says, what you do, what thou doest, do quickly. That is amazing to me as I ponder that. Jesus, knowing what was coming, tenderly offering a piece of bread. Now, you've been at weddings where, you know, they are maybe they don't do that. Do they feed cake to the bride and groom feed cake over here to one another at the wedding? Okay, so you're familiar with that custom. Here in the United States, it's become a custom at different times where the bride and the groom, you know, they're supposed to feed one another the cake as the special gesture in terms of the tenderness and commitment. But then in other times, they take the cake and they smash it over the person's face. And you know that that marriage is not getting off to a good foundation at that point when they're starting in that way. Jesus doesn't take the sop and say, "Yeah," and smear it in his face. He tenderly gives him. Judas Iscariot takes it, and he eats it. But having eaten it, he's solidifying his rebellion and his defiance of saying he's going to betray the Lord. Jesus doesn't back away. He says, "What you do, do quickly." And then verse 28, "Now no man at the table knew what the intent that he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought," verse 29, "because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." He's thinking in terms of, is this charity or is it hospitality? Is it a point where Jesus is saying, "Hey, go and get in some more supplies so we have enough for everybody," or an act of charity, of caring for those that are poor and disadvantaged? They didn't know. But then I notice in verse 30, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Jesus knew what was unfolding. Judas had some idea of what was unfolding. Judas, in that moment, still did not repent. He did not turn back. He had his plan, and he was going to pursue it. He was going to follow. But you see what I note there in verse 30? "Having received the sop, went immediately out." He went out. His exodus from the meeting was to go against and to depart from the Lord. It was not to depart to serve the Lord. It was an exodus. It was to bondage in exchange for life. It was intentionally to leave the place of life and the meal, the communion, the hospitality, the sharing. To leave that and to go out. He went out. And it was night. He went out from the place of life into the experience of darkness. And having gone into darkness, he was abandoning none other than the light. He was abandoning Jesus. Would you go back with me to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. As I notice in John chapter 1, it describes this matter of the coming of the light. I'll begin at verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." Now notice what it says in verse 9. "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Then verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." I'm asking you to note there that here is this point of Jesus being the light, coming into the darkness of the world to dispel the darkness. Chapter 11, John chapter 11. Would you turn there, please? Verse 9. John chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." He's describing the situation of saying, if you walk in the light, you walk. But if you walk in darkness, you're going to stumble. And it's always that uncertainty, the unevenness of things. Go to chapter 12, verse 35. John chapter 12 and verse 35. "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe the light in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Yeah, he's addressing the crowd there, the public situation. But you see, when John writes in terms of Judas Iscariot going out, he's not just making a tie, or not just making a statement about the hour of the day. It was night. He's making a larger statement in terms of the darkness spiritually that Judas Iscariot was walking into. Oh, he had plans. He knew what his agenda was. He thought he understood what was in front of him. But dear ones, the reality was Judas had no clue what he was really doing, of the ultimate impact of it. He went out, and it was dark. But then I noticed one other aspect in this. Even in that moment, Judas did not relent or repent. He went out to do his plan. He went out into the night. But he went out in the pattern of fulfillment. Go back with me to verse 18. Verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. I'm going to ask you tonight to turn back with me to Psalm 41, because the quote here in John 13 is from Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. Here is the point. Jesus, at that night, at the supper there in John chapter 13, is speaking in terms of this betrayal, and he says one is going to lift up his heel. Last week, I pointed out that that was none other than Ahithophel. But it is not only in that situation that we find reference to this. Turn back with me to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Verses 1 and 2. Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2. Notice the psalm title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there are which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. He's anticipating this point of this betrayal that's going to happen. And it's in that situation. Go with me to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and I'm at verses 10 through 16. Psalm 55, verse 10. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Then verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. You see, in Psalm 55, it describes the situation of betrayal. If it is somebody that you know hates your guts and you've had a long sense of difficulty with, that's one thing. And you're anticipating that they're going to do that to you. And it's like, so when are they going to do it the next time? And what's going to happen? But here is one that is written of saying, we were really close. You knew the inside. Oh, you knew my thoughts. You knew where I was coming from. You knew all about me. And yet you are the very one who did the betrayal. Yes, Ahithophel was the one who had been his counselor. But why was Ahithophel so dead set against David? Well, there's a lot to unpack there, and I will simply say there were many things that had built up over the years for Ahithophel to do this betrayal. And it affected David profoundly. But that becomes the very thing that Jesus alludes back to of saying, this one who was my close friend lifted up his heel against me in betrayal. There's one other circumstance that I'm going to ask you to note, though. Turn with me to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. You remember the circumstance of Esther being the queen. Mordecai was her uncle, and he had been the one who had become her stepfather of caring for her, and he adopted her and advanced her through the rigors, and she became, in God's providence, she became the queen. But in Esther chapter 5, we find this account of this one man named Haman. Haman was a nasty sort of a person. And so you pick up in terms of what's happening. Look with me at verse 3. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given to thee even half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. And then the king said, well, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. And so the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even half of the kingdom, and it shall be performed. And then Esther answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in thy sight, in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and of the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. And Haman said moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king under the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. And then go thou merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. I can't you see, he's called the contractors, they've come together, I want gallows set up. I want it to put the rope out there so that we have a nice rope dangling down. Yes, nice and tall, 50 cubits high. That's a tall structure. Okay, 50 cubits high. I want it to be that. Now, as he describes it. And on that night, could not the king sleep. And they commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, that the keepers of the door who sought to lay a hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, Who is in the court?" Now Haman was in the court of the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." And so Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than myself?" And Haman answered the king, "Well, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and this horse be delivered by the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street and the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be to the one whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth in the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Now you capture the situation. Here's a sworn enemy. Mordecai is there. He's a Jew. And the one thing that he has of him that Haman hates is the fact that he's a Jew, and the fact that he refuses to stand up and to bow and to give all the obeisance to Haman as he comes in for court. And so in God's providence, here is the situation that the king cannot sleep at night, and in comes the reader to, and you want something boring to read at night? Read case histories. Law. This happened. This happened. And hopefully the king would finally doze off and go back to sleep. Except this night, he's reading, and the case comes of Mordecai, and instead of falling asleep, he says, wait, what has been given to him? Was that coincidental? No, it's the providence of God at work there. And then, he's awake, and early in the morning, Haman's coming in, and he's saying, "Oh, wow, this is my chance." Who's out in the courtyard? And he invites Haman in. Haman's coming to ask for permission to execute Mordecai, to have Mordecai hanged. But as he does that, just in that process of things, you see, he says, "Well, what should be done to the one that the king delights to honor?" And Haman's got it all figured out. It's dark, but he's got it all sorted out in his own mind, what he's going to be able to do and to accomplish and to achieve. And instead, all these royal things that he asked for, instead of it going to him, it's going to Mordecai. And then you notice what happens. Verse 12, "And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning, having his head covered. And Haman told Jeresh, his wife, and his friends everything that had befallen him. And then said he, his wise men, and Jeresh his wife unto him, 'If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him.' And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared." Oh, you see another banquet situation. You see another betrayal situation. And if you remember the circumstances there, in Esther, we find in verse 10 of the next chapter, chapter 7, it says, "And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." The very execution that Haman intended for Mordecai was the place that he was executed. None other than Ahithophel in 2 Samuel, when he had given his advance and he was rejected, he went out and he committed suicide. What happened to Judas Iscariot? When Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, he went out. What happened to him? He did not repent. He committed suicide. It's a graphic reminder that you do not betray the Lord, nor the Lord's anointed, without there being deep consequences. He went out, and it was night. Don Richardson had been a missionary in Indonesia. He was working with a remote tribal group, and there had not been any white people go in among them. And this man and his wife went in, and as they served there, they served in the midst of a great deal of hostility and such, but they were going as missionaries with the desire of breaking the language down and introducing these people to the gospel. They learned the language in time, and he was able to communicate. And so as he's communicating the gospel message to them, he explains to them about this gospel story. And he's fully anticipating that they're going to find delight in hearing about Jesus. As he explained the gospel story and he came to the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, they cheered and they celebrated because in their culture, deceit and deception were the highest of values. Don Richardson was utterly stunned. But then he thought about what he had been observing. They would bring somebody from another tribe, and as they would bring them to the other tribe that had been at war, they would make all kinds of things, and so they would make agreements, and so this one man in particular that he had observed and he was aware of, this man had come repeatedly back and forth between the tribes, and then they bring him in for this big feast, and they all sit around and they're eating, and as he is eating, they all move out, they center around him, and they take their spears, and they kill him, and they celebrate, and then they cut his body in strips, and they had a barbecue, and they ate his body in celebration. Deception was the ultimate goal of that tribe. That was the ultimate virtue of that tribe. Don Richardson was used of the Lord eventually to introduce them to the peace child, because the only way that they could end the warring and the hostility between the two tribes was that if the one tribe would take the son, the infant son from that tribe, and give it to the other tribe, as long as that son lived, there would be peace between these two tribes. And he saw them lined up. They'd been at war, and he said to them, "You've got to stop this fighting or my family and I are going to leave." And then there was the matter of the peace child, where the one tribe who had done the deception and done the murder took the son and gave their son to the other tribe. And peace was established. And he said that was the way that he was able to communicate the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the innocent child, grew up, but he was the one who was given as a substitute for the hostilities and for the rebellion of humankind. Jesus was the substitute. On this night, as they sat at the meal, and Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you," and handed that to them. He handed the sop to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot went out into the night to betray him, and in the hours to come would actually go and betray him for 30 pieces of silver. and come later in the darkness to betray him with a kiss. On that dark night, there was a spiritual evaluation of saying, Lord, is it I who will betray you? Dear ones, we live in a day where deception runs all over the place. And people laugh and cheer and joke about their efforts on deception. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived in your own heart. I trust that there are none of us who will turn our backs on the Lord. But hear those words of Jesus. One of you shall betray me. And the disciples did not turn and freely say, Ha, Judas, it's you. They rather did self-examination. I don't raise this to awaken question, if you know the Lord, pursue on in following him. But if you really are only going through the motions, then I beg you not to be one who is a double agent. Rather, I beg you to search your heart before the Lord and know where you stand before him. And then know for sure where you stand. If there is rebellion in your heart, if your heart is hardened toward God, cry out to him for mercy. Cry out to him for forgiveness. Turn from your rebellion. Turn in faith to Jesus. And he will forgive you. And he will save you. That offer would have been valid for Judas Iscariot right up until he hung himself. But then it was too late. I don't want it to be too late for any of us. Let us pray. O Lord, the whole aspect of trust is something that we live with on a daily basis. We live in a world where there are many enemies that surround us. And so we have all kinds of security passwords and protections and locks and codes that we work with, hoping to live in security because we are surrounded by deception. But Lord, ultimately, it comes down to our heart relationship with you. And I pray that we would not be those who try to deceive ourselves nor to deceive you. Father, teach us to trust you and then to invest our lives in the way that would bring the greatest glory to you in the total circumstance of our lives, where we are and what we do and how we respond. Lord, help us. Search our hearts. Let us examine ourselves to see where we are before you, that we might be for real and that our trust, our confidence, and our hope might be for real in you, both now and forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.